tonight to get in all the details. If we can, we may have to skip some of these two messages. That is the last two of chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, Revelation chapter 2. We'll perhaps read, well, maybe we'll read both of them, and that'll be more likely to help us on. Verse 12, chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The names of the churches cannot always be finally defined as being indicative of the condition of the church at the time or representative of the period that they seem to portray. However, we do our best. For instance, we come to this word Pergamos in verse 12, the name of the next church that we're going to consider. We're putting these two together, although you can see by the division on the chart that they're not on each on the same side of the figure. The one's on the left, and the other's on the right at the top, Pergamos and Thyatira. The reason for that we'll see in a minute. But we're going to put these two together tonight and see if we can glean some profit from all the things that we have read, and the details are many, as you will have noticed. Pergamos, some translators, some interpreters of Scripture say this is a composite word made out of two per, which means much, and gamos, which means marriage. So, in other words, it's a dual, triple, or whatever, marriage, and that immediately speaks to us of the relationship of our Lord to the church, as we notice in Ephesus. The church represents his bride, but she is not married. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, espoused, betrothed, engaged, in our everyday language, you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The relationship between the Lord and his church today is that of betrothal, a word that we don't use anymore. When I first started celebrating marriages, marriage ceremonies, I started off like most of them do, and I was at a wedding recently, and a young brother, he had his first wedding, and we were there, and he reminded me of when that happened to me. How do you start when you conduct your first wedding, and where do you get your ceremony from, and do you buy it at the stationery store, or do you dig it out of the Anglican prayer book, or just where will you find it? And so you generally start off with the time-honored phrases and words and so forth. You know that it's been heard so often. If any of you do know of any just cause whereby these two should not be joined together in holy matrimony, you know, speak my lesson forever, Holy Spirit. And so on and so forth. And then after a while, you modify that as time goes on. But we used to say, I plight thee my troth. Remember that one? Well, if you plighted anybody your troth today, they would probably think that you either had an overdose of something or you're headed for some kind of a mental derangement. Nobody knows what plighting a troth is anymore. So we eliminate the plighting of the troth out of the marriage ceremony. And by the same token, we don't use the betrothal, the word, the betrothal period anymore. We have an engagement period instead, and so that's exactly what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle says, I have brought you into this relationship, and that's the relationship that the Lord in part assumes in these messages to the churches. At the same time, as we have noticed, he is a judging priest. And so it's a combination of some of these things. And as the judging priest, he searches to see if the relationship which has been established between him and his people is continued. If it has been sustained, if they have been faithful to that relationship. And right away when you say per much gamos marriage, you say pergamos looks like a betrayal. Somebody's cheating, as we say today. There's unfaithfulness here. The church has been engaged to her Lord, and yet she is much married, the word indicates. And if that is so, then we're going to find out that she is not in a very good position in her relationship to the Lord. Another translation of the word is elevation, a tower, something that is elevated. Now, I like to put these two things together. You know, let's be as charitable as we can, eh, and big-hearted as we can. So I take the two things and I put them together, and I say, now, all right, the etymologist, you know what an etymologist is, don't you? I'm sure you do. Well, you didn't have one for supper, but you probably know what it is. The etymologist, he says, now this word comes from this source, and another etymologist says, no, it comes from that source. And I say, well, all right, let's see. Perhaps both of them have a certain amount of credence, so we'll put them together. Here is a church which has been united in some kind of a union with somebody with the object in view that it should be elevated. See, so that takes in the two basic meanings of the word. And instead of being elevated, as you will see, the church has been desecrated. All right, so much for the name. How does the Lord present himself to this church? These things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now the sword in the days of the writings of the apostles, and you will find it in Paul's epistle to the Romans in particular, chapter 13, the sword was the symbol of authority, the symbol of executive authority, and the right of the sword was that which the administrators or the judges or magistrates possessed, even as Paul tells us unto death. So here's the Lord, and he says, he that has the sharp sword with two edges is directing his remarks to his church, which has been in an attempt to elevate it, united, married, or come into a bond of relationship with somebody else. And because he says the sharp sword, we remember that it is written in chapter 19 that when the Lord comes at this point in flaming fire from heaven, riding on the white horse is the great warrior of righteousness, he comes with a sword in his mouth. And that sword he's going to use to judge his enemies. Now he's using it to judge his churches. And his word is the last measure or means or instrument of authority by which he will judge his people. We should not be in any doubt as to what the judgment's going to be like, either for Christians or for non-Christians. We should not say, well, I'll have to wait till the great day of judgment to find out where I stand and what's going to happen to me. Here is the instrument of judgment. It proceeds from his mouth. It is his word. It is likened to a sword that has two edges because it cuts both ways, or as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 12, it can do what nothing else can do. It can divide and discern between soul and spirit, which you probably had some trouble trying to distinguish. It can distinguish between the joints and the marrow, which likely as well has given you some difficulty. What's the difference? It can distinguish between the thoughts of the heart and its intentions. Now, this sword has a double edge then. It knows what the soul is. It cuts where the spirit lies. This is a sword that also can judge the activity of his people, and it can judge the motive of his people, joints and marrow. You see, we can't do that. You look at me, you see me do something, and you say, I wonder why he's doing that. You don't know. You see what I'm doing, but you don't know why I'm doing it. Or you may think you do. You say, well, it's very evident. You know, what he's after. Well, we can't always tell. The joint is the activity, it gives motion to the body, but the joints aren't the marrow. So the activity is one thing, and the marrow is the motive, that's the other thing. This word cuts both sides. It can distinguish between the thoughts of my heart and its intentions, which, thank the good Lord, aren't the same thing. Right? If you intended to carry out everything you think, and got around to carrying out about 100th part of it, you might have been in jail long ago. We have all kinds of thoughts that we entertain, that we entertain and have no intention of carrying them out. Isn't that right? Yeah, I was driving home with a lady down in North Carolina recently, and I was commenting to her that I had been to visit a young couple in the assembly there. And this lady is she's a real character. She's an arthritic sufferer. She's got enough ambition and energy and activity and ideas for about 10 people half her size, you know? I'll just tell you, she's at the present time, she's working on her fourth husband, and got all kinds of ambition in her yet. She's around not quite 80, but that doesn't make any difference. We're chatting away about this young couple, and they're rather in poor financial circumstances, and things are pretty hard with them, and I happened to comment about the two little talks, you know, and so on and so forth, and she said, it just breaks my heart to think what they are coming to. And we drove on a little farther, and I didn't say any more, and then we made some other kind of a comment, and she said, we were getting near her house, and we were going to drop her off, my wife and I, and she said, you know, it's just terrible, isn't it? It's just terrible. And it just breaks my heart to think that that young couple, those two little ones, are having so much trouble, and he can't get a job instead of work and so on and so forth. And after we dropped her off, I said to my wife, I guarantee you something. It might break her heart, but it isn't going to open her pocketbook. I just love these people that just wring their hands in despair and say, it just breaks my heart. You know what? They're suffering. They're poor dears. And go home to their strawberries and ice cream. Well, anyway, here is a word that has it has a sharp edge on both sides, and it cuts both ways. So it knows the difference between the thought and the intent of the heart. All right, you know then there's something drastically wrong in this church. Let's look what he said. Verse 13, I know thy works. Now, he says this 7 times. Well, more than 7 actually, but he says it at least 7 times to the 7 churches. He begins all his messages to each of the churches with this word, I know thy works. Now let me ask you kind of a blunt question. Tell me, is that comforting or discomforting? Is that consoling or is it convicting? I know thy works. You can either be consoled by that, or you can be convicted by that. Can't you? And actually, this message proves that very thing. When he says to every one of the churches, I know thy work, he's meaning to console some of them, and he's meaning to convict others of them. The very fact that he does know our works, be they few or be they many, be they small or be they large, be they true or be they false, the very fact that he says, I know thy works, reminds us that when we do get into his presence at the judgment seat of Christ up here, it's the very same one that's speaking here that's going to speak to us up there. And the one who knows our works now, as he says here, is the one that will reveal them then. And he says, moreover, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. The adversary's throne is where you are living. Now look down at the bottom, at the end of that next, that same verse 13, and the last words are, where Satan dwells. First of all, he says, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. And then he says, not only is his throne there, but that's where he's dwelling. He's making this his established, permanent seat of operation. Where? Pergamus. Pergamus. Is that where the devil had his throne? Yes, that's exactly what the Lord's saying. That word seat is throne. And not only did he have his throne there from which he directed his operations, but he was content to dwell there. There was something very important about Pergamus. And in that place where Satan was dwelling was where the Lord had his church. Now, if you look at this as the overall picture, of course, if you look at it in a panoramic way, the church still largely is in the world where Satan still has dominion. We'll be talking about that when we come to this point here in our study next week. But here is a town, here is a city, of which it is said, by the way, it was a large city too, tremendously important city, really. It had some wonderful things in this city. Tremendous library, 200,000 books, I believe it was, in the library. This is the place where their knowledge had increased in the world of medicine. This is where they worshipped Aesculapius, the god of health, which is represented by two serpents on Hermes' staff. You've seen that one, haven't you? Yeah, the god of health. I wonder if our medical folks know that the symbol of their profession is represents the worship of the serpent god of health. That's what it is. Just look at it again. Next time you see it. Two serpents on Hermes' staff. This is the place where the initiate of the Babylonish worship that began with Nimrod, Semiramis, and their son, the child, came and settled in Asia. It began over in the Euphrates Valley that Iran and Iraq are fighting about now, tonight. And at this point in time, or previous to this point in time, it had moved over to Pergamus in Asia Minor. More or less the center of that Mediterranean Roman world. Later on, it moved from there over to Rome. And Rome became the seat of what was originally called, or what who were originally called, the Babylonish mystics. We'll see a little bit more about that later on when we come to Thyatira, our next message. But he says here, this is where Satan had his throne. Pergamus. Well, if he had his throne in Pergamus, he didn't have it in Philadelphia. Because Satan is not omnipresent. He can't have his throne in every place at once. He is geographically located somewhere as his center of operations. In this case, it was in Pergamus. Now, it must have been a dangerous thing, don't you think, to live in a city and not know that you're living in a city where Satan had set up the nerve center of his operations. But that's exactly where this church was. And one of his major operations was Pergamos. What was that? Marry the church to somebody else other than her Lord. And that proceeded right out of the center of his throne. That was what he was directing at Pergamos. And that's where the church got into such a bad state. What we're looking at last evening, not too much extensively, but in connection with the fires that burned against Smyrna, where the persecution broke out, and where many of the saints were massacred, and where they went through prison, and there was a timed period, you remember, we were noticing 10 days. I didn't get to talk about the crown of life last night, or the second death. That purified the church. And from the end of the century on through for up until about 250 years, I think it was, in this historic picture, the church was a persecuted, small, underground, catacombs group, so to speak. But they walked with the Lord. Their hearts were true. Their lives were pure. Their spirits were undefiled. And the fragrance that was lost in Ephesus was brought out in Smyrna. That means myrrh, that aromatic gum or spice that exudes, that emits this desirable fragrance. That came back to the Lord through the fires that were Smyrnian. But now, when we move to Pergamos, we find a different situation altogether. And we're going now from about 600 A.D. to 1500 A.D., more or less, in the period of church history. But, of course, this could happen at any time in any place. And we're seeing that what is happening here, Satan is redirecting his operations and modifying his tactics in order to accomplish in the church what he couldn't accomplish by fire. And he is doing it from his throne. That's where they dwell. We must remind ourselves continually, maybe you don't have to, maybe you live in such circumstances, either at home or at your work or wherever you are, the kind of a neighborhood you're in, maybe you don't have to, but we should be constantly reminded that we're living in enemy territory. It isn't that our Lord doesn't own this world. He owns it twice over, because he created it in the first place and he bought it with his blood in the second place. Colossians chapter 1 tells us. But he has been pleased, according to the counsels of his wisdom that we don't always understand, to leave it for a while under domination and the control of the adversary. And at this point in time, he's put his throne in Persia. Alright, we can tell exactly what the dictates of that throne were when we look at what happened. He says, thou holdest fast my name, and thou hast not denied my faith. Watch the emphasis on the pronoun, my name and my faith. The Lord is speaking directly to his people. And it doesn't concern the faith, it concerns my faith. It doesn't concern a name, the name of a church, it concerns my name. That's what he is speaking about. And this is what he is approving. He says to him, I know where you're dwelling. You're dwelling where Satan has his throne. And I also know that you have held fast my name in the place where the adversary is ruling. And I know that you've not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. The Lord tells us something else here. He's not only conscious of where his people are, he's conscious of who his people are. And he is conscious of the individual amongst his people. It is said, at least history states, that this man Antipas, because of his faith in Christ, was put into an iron bowl, which he would not worship or venerate. And this iron bowl was clamped together somehow, and it was rolled into a fire. And there it was heated until it became red hot. And the Lord refers to this man by name. He says, Antipas was my faithful martyr, or my faithful witness, where Satan dwells. And when Satan is the lion, the great persecutor, roars against God's people, where he's got his throne, he will not suffer any of them to live if he can possibly destroy them. But the Lord knows each of them by name. And he comments and he commends them for holding fast his faith, even though this one of their number had been martyred because of it. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now he holds it against the church, that some in the church held the doctrine of Balaam. This perhaps will answer the query that sometimes comes up. Why is doctrine so important? I was talking to a lady just the other day, and she said, you know, we're having a coffee hour in my house. And I said, yes. And she said, I want you to come along and teach us. I said, sure, I'll go when I can. So I went several times. And after a while we're chatting, and she says, well, what do you think of the coffee hour? And I said, fine, it's real interesting, but I can see that you're going to have problems. And she said, why? I said, well, there's a lady there, she's very vocal. I consider that was unusual. And I said, this lady's going to give you trouble. And she said, oh, why? I said, well, she has some very determined ideas about what is permissible and what is not permissible. And I said, I see she has a doctrinal permission position rather. So the doctrinal position that you are not going to agree with, and you are going to be able to go just so far, then you're not going to be able to go any further. Because I can see that this lady is not going to be the nice, meek and mild and demure type, you know, like most ladies are. She is going to give you trouble. And she said, well, we thought we agreed when we came to get the start that we wouldn't have any problems over doctrine. I said, it's an impossibility. You can't grow if you don't have problems with doctrine. It's impossible. What are you going to do? You're going to say, well, now look, we believe that the only way of salvation is faith in Christ. Right? Right. And we believe that you get to heaven by faith, not by works. Right? Right. And we believe that nothing else puts away sin but the sacrifice of Christ. Right? Right. I said, how many times and how many days in a row are you going to talk about that? And she said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, if you're reading the scriptures and you discover that the Bible teaches that every believer in Christ like that should be baptized, and this lady doesn't believe in that, you're going to come to an impasse right away. And I mentioned some other things. And she said, I thought we could work it if we would just say that we're not going to let doctrine enter into it at all. You can't do that and study the scriptures. At least you can only go 3 steps and then you'll have to quit. I question if you can even put your mitre board on and your gown and graduate from kindergarten. How can you? Now, this is what the Lord says about the church here. He says, you have someone there that holds a doctrine that I hate. And you are responsible for those people in your church fellowship that have that doctrine. What is it? Well, you never heard of them before, but it's Balaam's doctrine. And what does he say? Well, he says he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block, a death trap, I think the word is. He taught Balak to put a death trap in front of the children of Israel. What was it? It involved 2 things. Eat things sacrificed to idols. Oh. To commit fornication. Oh. I think now I see the answer to Pergamos. I think now I see where the union's coming in. Eat things sacrificed to idols means that you can be a Muslim at the same time you are a Christian, or you can be of any faith whatsoever. You can sacrifice to idols, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's sacrificing to demons. And you can also believe in the Lord at the same time. Now, just a minute. You are trying to marry opposites. You are trying to bring into a union things that are totally incompatible. You are going to make a pergamos, a multiple marriage or union. You are going to bring this church that belongs to the Lord, who loved her and gave his blood, his life for her, and you're going to say, now, that's true over there, but here, it doesn't matter if you worship idols. So you see what you're doing. You're introducing an unlawful, illegal, illicit, unpardonable union of the church that was already betrothed or engaged to Christ, and you bring her into a relationship with someone else. Moreover, he says, that doctrine of Balak also to let the children of Israel get mixed up sexually with the Midianites, and that was to commit fornication. There's another union that's unlawful. And that is the sexual union of someone who is the Lord's with someone who is a worshiper of idols. And that's what Paul says. How can you take a body which is a member of Christ and join it to another body which is a member of the other kingdom of darkness? Also an illicit. So these 2 things are what perhaps explain the word Pergamos. Now that the Lord is very concerned about that. And he's going to speak to them with that sword, that sharp sword with the 2 edges, when he reminds them of this. Now verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And to that we looked briefly last evening. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will come to thee, and I will fight against them. Now I want to draw your attention to something here in its initial stage. We'll see it a little later on. That is this. The Lord does not present himself as an avenger, or when we come to Sardis, as a thief in the night to his own people. He will judge, but he is not an avenger towards them. He is not a thief towards them, as we shall see. So he says, I'll come to you, but I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now what would he say, for example? What would he say to those who are worshipping idols? What would he say? Well, he could say, for example, he could use that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. He could say, he could get that word in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, separate it to himself, purify it, make it clean, and finally present her to himself, a spotless church, not having spot or any such thing, holy without blame. And yet, here she is over here, and some of the members of this church are worshipping idols. There are many scriptures that he could use. That's the sword of his mouth. That's his word. And that's exactly the weapon that he uses to judge those who are in the midst of his people, but who are not truly his. That's what he's going to do. He says, I will fight against them. He doesn't fight against his people. He judges them? Yes. He examines them? Yes. He rewards them? Yes. And he doesn't fight against them. So these, as you will see, are part of the church, but they're not his people. Is it possible that he could be a member of a church and not be a true believer in Christ? Yes. Yes. Is it possible to be in a church and have a doctrine or a lifestyle that is contrary to him? Yes. One in the spiritual world, that's the idols, and one in the physical world, that's the fornication. Now these two things, as we suggested once before, are very important to the Lord. He's concerned about my mind and my spirit, my heart. But he's also concerned about my body, because this also belongs to him. And he wants not only purity of mind and spirit, but also purity of body as well. Because he has purchased the whole individual for himself, and considers that in body and in spirit we are his. All right. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I want you to notice the twofold reward. If you overcome, if you keep yourself from worshipping idols, you say, what's an idol today? Oh no, at 9:07, I couldn't start on that, because I'd never get into prayer at all. You know what idols are. Let me put it as succinctly as I can. An idol is anything that I trust more than I trust him. An idol is anything in which I have more confidence than I have in him. An idol is anything that I give more affection to than I give to him. That's an idol. So he says, if we overcome that, idol worship and sexual immorality, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. You say, why is he talking about eating? Well, you must know, surely you must know, that when it comes to worship in an idol temple, or when it comes to worship in the church as well, it is typified by eating. And more than that, the actual act of eating was part of the function of worship. Some people don't like eating, you know, in a church gathering. They say you shouldn't be engaged in participating in food when you're together in a church capacity. But I have noticed through the scriptures right from the very beginning, food and fellowship always went together.
In fact, it is a sign of fellowship that you eat together. And when Abram comes, when God comes to Abram's tent in the heat of the day, just at noon, and Abraham says, come in and wash your feet, and we'll send out and get the meal ready. And so he says to Sarah, run and get a calf, quick, and kill it, and send it, and get everything ready, we're going to have dinner. And the Lord didn't say, hey, but I'm in a hurry, I'm on my way to Sodom, I can't wait. I went out for dinner one time to a place in Cuba. I climbed the mountains for about an hour and three quarters, I think it was, and I went down a long trail where they wouldn't even take a mule. Now, if you know anything about riding mules in the mountains, you know that if you have a trail where you can't take a mule, that's a trail. I don't know what else to call it. There was a brother, Mission, and I were up in those mountains at one time, and we were on a trip. We started off at 12 noon, and we got to the place at 5 in the afternoon to have a meeting. And we had a meeting by a lamplight, Coleman light, and then we got on our horses, and we traveled home, and we got home about 2 o'clock in the morning. Home was back at the other, where the assembly hall was. And when we got to the place where we were going for this meeting, one of the Cuban mountain brethren who had, they had loaned us, one loaned me a horse and loaned this other missionary a mule, and he said, come up to me and he said, did you notice what happened when we came to Las Lajas? Una Laja is a piece of very steep, shiny rock with no vegetation on it at all, and oftentimes there's water running down there, and we used to get off our mounts and leave them up, or get off our mounts and leave them down, however it was. He said, did you notice that brother, so-and-so, I won't tell you who he was, you might even see him in the horizon somewhere, I don't know. He says, did you notice that he never got off his mule once, either going up or coming down? And I said, well, he was behind me most of the time, because there wasn't room to pass in those days. I said, I never particularly noticed. And he said, well, he didn't. And I said to myself, when we started off crazy and epic, what a horseman this is. I mean, this fellow. And he says, I watched him, and after a half of his races, I just said to myself, pay no attention. He said he was just innocent. I thought he was riding that mule up that ladder because he really knew how to handle a mule. And I thought he was going down there, but he says, I found out after, he just didn't know enough to get out of the saddle. And if that mule didn't have a little suction cup on each hoof, his chestito, you know, they didn't have a suction cup where he sucked after the rock and climbed up, the missionary would have been rolling backwards somewhere, you know. Well, that's the way it is out there as far as that's concerned. But, you know, when you get into a situation like that, I don't know, it's ignorance is bliss. I don't think ignorance is ever bliss, but anything seems like it. Otherwise, you know, you wouldn't still be here to talk about it like it. But I was going to this place and for a mule this day, and I climbed down one mountain up the other side, and I was starting down, and I came to this trail, and they wouldn't even take a mule down there. It was like this, all the way down the side of the mountain. And I got to this little fat hut where I was going to have dinner, and I looked around, I couldn't see anybody, and I hollered, and somebody answered from out back somewhere, and the lady came in, and she said, Mongo isn't here right now, he's out in the coffee field. I said, okay, fine. But you were expecting me for dinner. I said, small thing. No, for dinner. And she said, yes, that's right, you're expecting me today. And then I looked around, I mean, here's a goat hanging up 5 heels from the rafter of the porch. And I hadn't even started to work on it yet. So, sure enough, when Mongo came in from the coffee field, he sat down, he says, let's have a chat for a while, and I'm looking at that goat, you know, and I'm thinking about, I'm going to have my dinner, I got to get back over there for the meeting tonight. And he wasn't at all flustered about anything. We had a nice long chat, and then he took his knife out of his belt, and he went over and started working on the goat. In the meantime, she's working on the fire, and at the back, and get the pot and the water and so forth, and get it on. Well, that's what Abraham did, and the Lord said, sure, I'll wait, and eat with you. And he waited, so they went out and got a calf, and flew it, and fixed it all up, and got it ready, and put the mule on. Now, I don't know how long that would take, but it's got to take some time, right? And Abraham had fellowship with God over a meal. What do you think that would be like? He said, wasn't the Lord himself? Yes, it was the Lord himself. And blessed are they that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, a woman said to the Lord one day when he was here. Now what the Lord is saying here is this, I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. Now you know that manna was what the children of Israel ate for 40 years in the wilderness. This is hidden. Well, but they're not eating manna now. No, they're not eating manna now. But God has some manna hidden. You said, I don't understand that. Well, let me explain to you this way. The manna as it came down was a type of our Lord. It was round, it was white, it was sweet, and it came down on the dew right to where they were. It's my apprehension of my Lord in the capacity as the Son of Man who was here on earth before me. Round, white, and sweet. My apprehension of Him is food for my soul. And God, the Lord says here, there's hidden manna. There's things about me yet that you haven't learned. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from fornication. And I will give to you to eat of the hidden manna. You will discover things. There's food for your soul that everybody doesn't get to eat. And then the next thing he says is this, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knows save he that receives it. Here's the second part of the reward, a little white stone. Now I know of at least five interpretations as to what this little white stone means. You know what sometimes the people tell me? Don't give us any more than one. And tell us what it is and forget it. But you see, I can't do that in all honesty. If I look at this and say a little white stone, what does that mean? White stone. I look back in my mind through the scriptures and I say, white stone, white stone, white stone. I wonder what the white stone represents. It sounds like a reward of some kind. I pick up a rabbinical tradition, or a legend rather, and that was that the high priest in the breastplate, he had two stones, one was white and the other was black, and that was the Urim and the Thummim, and he pulled out the one in answer to a question, Lord, is this question, is it yes or no? And he put his hand in there and pulled it out, and if it was white, it was yes, and if it was black, it was no. Scripture doesn't say so. That's an explanation that is given to us by the rabbis of the Urim and the Thummim that were in the breastplate, the ephod of the high priest. Now, I don't know. I go back to the scriptures and I say, a white stone. And I think it's translated a pebble, if I remember right. And someone says, well, this is a voting pebble. I think Mr. Newberry suggests that. It's a voting pebble, and it means that you have the right of citizenship. You have the right to vote. It's your ballot or whatever. Eh? And the Lord is saying this, you're living where Satan has his throne, but you are a citizen of heaven. And I will give you the right of citizenship with me if you keep yourself clear from this citizenship of Pergamus where you are living. Then again, I have also read that it was what they called the tessera hospitalis, and that is a stone of friendship. And it was given as an act or a symbol of friendship. I've even read that they wrote a name on it and broke it in hand. And you took half of, you took H.N. and I got J.O. And take the one thing, that's my brother John. Two and a half. Well, they did this, and they gave each a half, and then they went on their several ways, and when they met again, each had this half, and they put it together, and that completed the name, and it meant the friendship was binding. I read that even sweethearts did that, you know, when they're engaged, and then one had to travel, and they broke the stone like that. And when the one was away, if somebody got, roving eyes and tangled up with somebody else, it threw the stone out, and that was it. And when the other one came back and only had a half, well, the half didn't make a hole, so there's been a pergamos. She or he has been linked up with somebody else, and the deal is off, right? I've heard that it's been used that way. I've also heard that a white stone was used by the judge in a trial when he gave it to a prisoner that was acquitted. You are not guilty. You're living where Satan's throne is, but you're not guilty of worshiping idols, and you are not guilty of fornication. So here's your white stone, approval, commendation. And I've also heard that it was used as a passport to get into the idol's temple, and had the name of the idol written on it, because you see it says here too, in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it. The stone is white. The stone is given by the Lord to his overcomer. The stone has a name on it, and nobody knows the name except the person that receives it. So it's very personal. It's very private. It's just between the Lord and me, and you don't know anything about it. Well, at least we may conclude this. The Lord wants to have a very personal, individual relationship with each of us. Never fall into one big lump. Never consider yourself as an insignificant drop in the ocean. Never think you're only one crumb of a loaf of bread. Never think that you're just one leaf on a tree. The Lord considers us individually. He has a very personal interest in us. Our situation, our home life, our town life, our citizenship, etc., etc. And he is going to have as well a very personal reward for the overcomer when we get up there. This new name, a name in the Bible nearly always speaks of the revelation of character. And it doesn't work here. I mean, you just can imagine some of the fancy names that the young mothers are picking up for their kids now. It's really, well, just, maybe it isn't all just now. My older brother, I remember when he went down to, I think it was Virginia, many years ago, to preach with one of the old warriors down there, gone to heaven now. He came back and he told me that they went to a house to visit a poor family, but they were Bible-believing people, and there was a little guy running around there, and the mother was calling him all the time, and she was calling him Chisholm Sid. And my brother was listening, and he said, who in the world is Chisholm Sid? You know, you ever hear of Chisholm Sid? Now there's a fancy handle for some of you prospective mothers. When the boy comes along next time, call him Chisholm Sid. And my brother said, what in the world? So he was asking the old worker, the senior worker, later on, he said, tell me, where in the world did that name come from, a Chisholm Sid? Well, he said, that's a Bible name, didn't you know that? No. Well, I haven't read all my Bible very carefully, so I guess I missed it. What book is Chisholm Sid found in? Well, he says, I'll tell you what, he says, that Psalm 104, C1Z, Chisholm Sid. Well, he found it in the Bible, of course. So if you find it in the Bible, it has to be true, right? So there's a beautiful Bible name for you. The next time you're thinking about it, you can call him Chisholm Sid. Well, names speak of character in the Scriptures. And here's some intimation that the Lord is going to impart some intimate knowledge to each of us in keeping with our faithfulness. We finished Pergamos at 7:07. What are we going to do with Thyatira? Let's see. If we took Thyatira and Sardis tomorrow, we could have Philadelphia and Laodicea on Friday. And go to Thessalonica on Saturday. Well, I better not keep it tonight. I think we better stop it. And Lord willing, we'll come back tomorrow night. And I'll try and promise to talk faster and say less. And see if we can cover more ground tomorrow evening. Lord willing.